Been with us the last few weeks or few months, because there's been guest speakers coming and going. We've been looking at what's called the farewell discourse in John chapters 14 to 17. So it's Jesus' final teaching to his disciples before he, soon after this, was betrayed, arrested, crucified, and you know the story. And so what's helpful about it is it's very relevant to us as the church, because Jesus first talks to his disciples and then it's quite easily applicable to us who now live after the cross. So what I wanted to start with is a story about this guy. His name's Leslie Newbegin. He was a British man ordained in the United Reformed Church in England. And he and his wife went to India as missionaries in the 1940s. And they actually ended up having their four children over there. Now, it was hard going, and he wrote a lot about his time in his later years. But he talked about the importance of having quiet time with the family before he would depart on all these different journeys. So they had their home base where they were in India, but he would often have to go on these dangerous trips and different places around India. And so him and the other missionaries made it a real concerted point of emphasis to have a meal, have time to talk with the kids, to pray with the kids and his wife, commit his journey to the Lord and his safety to the Lord, as well as pray for them who he was leaving behind. And so he said this time was really vital and precious, and he knew that when he prayed at the end of the dinner that night, he was praying for the kids' benefit and his wife's benefit just as much as he was for himself. In a Jewish context, this is what rabbis and prophets would often do as well. And so that's the kind of context where we understand Jesus' well-known prayer here in chapter 17, where he covers a lot of different topics that are very important to us. So his prayer here comes at the end of the farewell discourse, because he's about to depart from them. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be killed and buried for 3 days. And then, despite having a short time with his disciples, he's then going to be in heaven. And so all of this teaching and his promises of the Holy Spirit come within this idea of the fact that it's all about to unfold. They're about to hit the climax of his mission. And so the disciples, being scared and sad and in need of encouragement, listen to Jesus' prayer, and we want to listen to it this morning too. Just knowing that it's clearly for our benefit as much as it was for Jesus praying for himself. So thank you to Grace for reading it out earlier. What I'm going to do is tackle this prayer in three sort of sections. And in verses 1 to 8, the main thing we're seeing here, firstly, is that Jesus is praying for himself to be glorified. Glorified in the cross, glorified in heaven, and most importantly, now glorified in the church. So I'll bring it up on the screen for you. But in verse 1, it says, after Jesus said this, so that means it's talking about all of his teaching from chapter 14, and he looks up to heaven, and I always find it interesting that the first century Jewish way of praying, and in fact throughout the Old Testament, is kind of the opposite of what we do in the Western world. So those guys would often stand, hands out, look up to heaven, eyes open, and let the Lord have it, right? Whereas in Western culture, and perhaps we're influenced by Roman Catholicism through the medieval ages or whatever it may be, we often like to sit or kneel, bow our heads, close our eyes, and clasp our hands together. You know, it's the exact opposite. So if you're ever overcome with emotion, or maybe you live out in the bush or whatever, feel free to cut loose if you want. And there is a biblical basis here for letting God know exactly how you feel. It's kind of the stuff that the psalmist did all the time. But also, we can't ignore the obvious here, which is that Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. The Son of God himself prayed. The Gospels mention him praying all the time. He would spend a whole day healing people, and he's worn out, and then he would get up early in the next morning to pray and be alone with the Father. But also, he clearly taught the disciples how to pray. And they wrote these things down, and they recorded them, and now we have them in Scripture for us. But the key idea for this whole sermon, that shapes the whole sermon, is what he says in verse 1, where he says, Father, the hour has come. So as in, he's heading to the Passion sequence. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. So firstly, we see the oneness of the Father and the Son that happens all throughout this Gospel. But we also see that Jesus is not an egotistical guy that wants it, the glory just for his self-promotion. He wants the glory to happen in the cross, then it might actually glorify the Father. And obviously God, being the creator God of heaven and earth, he deserves this kind of glory. In our current day and age, it's fair to say that most people seek their own glory. It's just something that's innately within us. But I would argue that some of these social media apps amplify this whole thing, where people just want to take these selfie videos and these photos, and, you know, it's all about the glory of them. You can't even do anything quietly. It's like it doesn't exist unless you record it. But Jesus' whole life and mission is about glorifying God. And so, as we're going to see at the end, our lives should be all about glorifying him. And so if you think this word kind of sounds a bit, you know, it's a bit like Bible jargon, glory, glorified, whatever it may be, to simply describe it, the glory of God is seen in him revealing who he is. So that the more that is known and revealed about God in this world, the greater the glory. That's basically the idea. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see God doing wonderful miracles. You know, like he parts the Red Sea. We have the burning bush, and we have all of these wonderful things. And then the prophets get glimpses of God's glory, and they share it. But by far the most complete revelation of God in this world is in his son Jesus, the Messiah. That's what's important here. So then Jesus prays in verse 4, and he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you now gave me to do. And so what he's saying is, he's at the end of his earthly ministry. He's done the miracles, he's done the teaching, he's done all this stuff. But then he's also talking in past tense about what's about to happen, that he's about to go to the cross and he's about to die and be buried 3 days and then rise from the grave. And so his whole life is a monument to God's glory. So to give you an illustration, when I lived in Perth, I'd often be shooting up the freeway north past Osborne Park. And there's this shining cross above the Victory Life Church. And so especially at night time, you could really see it glowing up there on the radio tower or whatever it is. And I found it was a real pleasant reminder, because you see the light of the cross shining in the darkness. At the time, the cross of Christ was not a place of glory, at least from a human perspective. You have this rugged wooden cross covered in blood and sweat and tears and dirt. The sounds were terrible as Jesus and the two criminals groaned in pain. And then you have these, instead of cheering for Jesus, you have jeering of Jesus. You have the insults and people hurling stuff and spitting on him as they walk past, as though the Lord of glory was actually some self-deceived idiot. And yet what we understand from Scripture and our own experience is that the cross stands as this powerful, timeless event on which all of salvation history turns. The cross of Christ paid for the sins of the Old Testament saints who trusted that God would one day do something. And it pays for the sins of everyone who has ever lived since then for the last 2,000 years, like us. A major part of the sin of humankind is rejecting God in favor of living for our own glory. And yet we see that God within himself collaborated to take on this cosmic size problem so that we don't all end up in separation from God and in hell. It was the ultimate unveiling of Jesus' mission, his purpose to the world. And so we see that his prayer was definitively answered. Jesus is glorified in the cross, as crazy as that sounds. He is glorified for all time in the cross. It is the symbol of our faith. It shines in the darkness of this world. And in John chapter 1, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the truth. Jesus' prayer was answered. He's glorified in the cross. Which leads to the second point. From verse 5, which is when Jesus prays again, now Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Before the world began. I mean, that is a big claim, big statement. No other founder or creator of another religious idea on this world has ever claimed this kind of stuff. And it's mind-blowing to think about Jesus' pre-existent eternal life. But it is unmissable in the Gospel of John and something we must wrestle with in faith. So Jesus now shifts from the effects of his earthly ministry and finishing all the work that God had given him. And now he talks about his ascension to heaven and that he is glorified in heaven. That he will be glorified in heaven. So despite the fact that the best scientists and the universities around the world, they say that we only know about 5% of the universe. We've only discovered 5% of the universe. Even though we've discovered galaxies that are light years away and all that kind of stuff. Much of it remains an absolute mystery. But here we learn that Christ Jesus, the perfect, reliable, sinless man, who blew everyone's minds because he was just so otherworldly, says that he existed before the world began. That's a crazy thought. I know what it's like to look into apologetics and does God exist and wrestle with, you know, arguments that atheists will sometimes give to us. But if any of it ever hurts your head, I want to encourage you to come back to the person and works of Jesus Christ. That thousands of people saw what was going on and they heard his teaching and we have it reliably recorded, and that's what we reflect on today. You can, you know, you want to talk about 6-day creation or all these other ideas about the universe, whatever it may be. As long as you can set those other things on the foundation of who Jesus was and is, then I think you'll be okay. Because eternity is a very big concept, and I don't know about you, but I can't even remember what I did yesterday. I can't even tell you what I had for breakfast this morning. And so we have this idea in this passage from Philippians 2 about God the Son emptying himself, surrendering that glory that he had in heaven so that he might plunge down into human history as a man. And so once again, we now know from elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus' prayer was answered. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, praying for the saints, directing the Holy Spirit, knowing that he has made a way for people to be saved just through simple faith in him. That's a glorious truth. He is glorified in heaven. So this made me think of a story. I don't have a picture because these people dodge photos as much as they can. But basically, there is this group of sewer people that live underground in the city of Bucharest in Romania. So in 1989, they shut down a whole bunch of orphanages. And so all of these children and teenagers and stuff were abandoned. And so they went and moved underground, particularly into this big 2-kilometer-long tunnel under the surface. And as you can imagine, it's pretty rough. It's rough as guts down there. It's pretty horrible. There's drug abuse, mental health issues, all kinds of stuff. But what they've seen is that, much like the fall that's happened in this world, there's now been generations of kids born in the tunnel system, and they don't even know what life is like on the surface. And in fact, they don't even want to come out into the light. They prefer to stay there. That's where they're safe. Sometimes people go up and scourge for food, but they prefer living down underground in the darkness. Maybe you can tell where I'm headed with this. But let's be clear, the human body is not made for those kind of conditions. We need fresh air. We need vitamin D from the sun, even if you have a pale Scottish complexion like myself. We need these things. We need vitamin D. We need fresh air. We need life on the surface. And so when we think about Jesus descending all the way down, being born into squalor, into the difficulties, into the poverty of this world, impacted by darkness and sin, we see that he entered this world, and then in his works and his teaching, he points us to a new reality, life on the surface, life above, life in the light, a heavenly kingdom way of living. Like the glory that he has in heaven. So he's not just heading back to the surface here, he's saying, I want to take you with me. In John chapter 14, he said, it's the way, the truth, and the life passage that we went through. He says he's going away to prepare a place for us in heaven. And so now he's saying, soon I want you guys to be with me and experience this heavenly life where he is glorified in heaven with God the Father. So his gospel light shines in the darkness and draws people to himself. And that is the wonderful truth. But he doesn't just leave us there. He says, start living the kingdom life, the heaven life now, knowing that one day you will be with me in glory in heaven. One day our filthy sewer clothes will be replaced with glorious white robes. And we will worship and praise our Saviour forever. So this prayer was answered too. Jesus is glorified in heaven. Now, as we think about applying it to our lives this morning, my main thought was if Jesus was in heaven before and after his earthly journey, right, to come and save sinners, and he is worshipped 24/7 by throngs of angels and by believers who have died and are in heaven with him, that's a wonderful reality, but what does he often find here on earth, even within the church? He gets the attitude, and I know I've done this before, look, Jesus, I'll read my Bible, maybe for 2 minutes, verse of the day from my phone, but only once I'm done with 2 hours of watching Netflix. Lord, I will come to church and worship you, but I'm not going to rock up if I'm tired, or if the weather sucks, or if the footy's on, or if I've got jobs to do. I mean, does that glorify God? Absolutely not. We get it round the wrong way. Sometimes we'll think in our hearts, or we will even say this, I will serve in the church, but only as long as people praise me for it constantly, and I get some or all of the glory. Or, Jesus, I will obey you as long as you make my life prosperous. If that stops or if it gets hard, I'm out. Jesus, I'll try and pray sometimes, but just mainly when I'm stressed and need something really big from you. No relationship, no hearing from you, just when I need something. It's a tough question. It's a personal question that we must ask ourselves. Does this glorify God? Am I glorifying Jesus in this? We also need to ask it of our church ministries. Does this glorify Christ Jesus? Because that should be the aim. So if Jesus is glorified in the cross and he's glorified in heaven, then my main point, the big idea of this sermon, is that he deserves to be glorified in the church. Jesus must be glorified in the church. We are the church. So as we see in verses 2 to 3, as well as 6 to 8, it's still on the screen for you, Jesus says this. He says, "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Then in verse 6, he says, maybe I don't have it there. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me." So Jesus is saying even before the cross and his resurrection, the disciples believed that he was the sent one from God. And you may have noticed there in verse 2 and a couple of times in verse 6, Jesus mentions this idea of the disciples sort of being chosen by God for this special purpose. And so this is one of many times in John's Gospel where we wrestle with the fact that God sovereignly chooses and yet human beings through free will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But especially in this particular passage, Jesus is talking about the disciples as God's special possession and he is preparing them for the mission when he departs. And he says eternal life is key. And so you might wonder, what does eternal life mean? In verse 3, Jesus says it means to know God, to know him. So firstly, it means knowing something about God. So would it be fair to say that this new generation of kids coming up in Australia know very little about the Bible or about Jesus? Potentially? Maybe yes in some areas, no in some others? But this is also talking about an intimacy of relationship. That kind of cliche saying that you hear Christians say all the time, especially when they've been in church for a long time, and then they really have a true conversion, a deep conversion. And they will tell people or tell their friends, you know, it's not just knowing things about God, it's about a personal relationship with Him. It's about knowing Him. And that's exactly what Christ Jesus has done for us. It's an intimacy of relationship, a personal relationship with God. In chapter 1 again, there is this reference. And we have it on the screen there. So John says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and in closest relationship with the Father. He has made Him known." And so that's kind of the crux of the sermon. This is what I'm getting to here at the end, is that we come to know Jesus, we come to know God the Father, and that actually glorifies Him in this world. That's why in verse 6, Jesus says, "I have revealed you. I have revealed you." And so what that means is that He has revealed any and all of God's attributes. His love, His grace, His mercy, His truth, His infinite power, His infinite knowledge. All of Jesus' I am statements throughout this gospel. Jesus has made the invisible visible. He has made the unknown God known. He spoke and demonstrated the very character and ethics of who God is and what He is about, so that we may know Him. And you see the disciples' response, and I've highlighted some of those words. They believed Him. And they accepted His words, and they obeyed His words. And that simply means we need to be people of the book. We need to be people of the Bible as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's a decision of discipleship that we all must make. And if you're not a follower of Christ this morning, can I encourage you to do that? And so the key idea, and I'm at the end here, is that Jesus must be glorified in the church by His followers, the ones that know Him personally. Believe it or not, the church is now the world's best hope of seeing the glory of God, as mistake-ridden and broken and fallen as we may be. Jesus finished His duty, and now He has discharged it to us. God the Father sent Jesus into the world, now Jesus sends us. So our aim must be one of glorifying God in this world as we seek to know Him and love Him and know His word and to know His ways and to live them out. So the final analogy I wanted to finish with is we've got a couple of generations of farmers here, and I love hearing the stories from some of you families, farming families, right? Because, or even some of you, you know, who own businesses or whatever, and the son takes after the father or gets involved in the family way. I know it's not perfect, and there's plenty of jokes I could make right now, but I'm going to refrain from them. No sermon illustration is perfect either, but what I want to highlight is this point about knowing God and learning His ways by spending time with Him. What it sounds like has happened in many generations, praise God, in this church, is that farmers' sons get to know their father very, very well by spending life with him day in, day out on the farm. He learns to think the same way, learns to act the same way. Over time, the father reveals his ways about how he likes to run the farm, which is often quite clear. And so the young man becomes like the older, because he gets to know him. He gets to know him deeply, gets to know him personally. And so at a certain age, the son actually becomes the father's most trusted person on the farm, because he knows in all situations he will act in much the same way. He will think in the same way that the father does. Same values, same goal in mind, same purposes. And so as a result, he starts to function like the father on the farm. When good things happen, he knows, oh, that's how dad would respond. When bad things happen, he knows, oh, that's how dad might respond. Even to the point where he starts teaching the workmen and the hired help how they can go about their work on the farm too, in a way that reflects the father's ways. So now we, as God's chosen disciples, do the same kind of thing in this world, seeking to glorify God. reflecting God's glory in the world now that Jesus has departed. Because we now know God, and we now know his ways and his priorities. We know what he hates and we know what he loves. We strive to live like him and to replicate his holiness in his thoughts and his prayers, his faith, so that we can grow in faith and godliness. So no wonder Jesus prays for his disciples, and you'll have to hold on for that sermon for next week. But wherever the church is found, we hope that it would glorify God. Jesus must be glorified by the church. So in applying this, every time you love someone in word and in deed, you glorify Christ. Every time you pray in faith, you glorify Christ in this world. Every time you read and contemplate the scriptures, you glorify Christ. Every time you speak about the gospel or God's goodness to you, especially to an unbeliever, you glorify Christ. You shine that light in this dark world. Every time you come to church and you worship and you serve and you encourage and you build up the family of God, you glorify Christ. So can I suggest that we aim to leave here this morning with a wholehearted intention to glorify Jesus in everything we do? He deserves to be glorified in our lives, just like he's glorified in the cross and just like he's glorified in heaven right now and evermore in the future. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognise that in John's Gospel, we kind of wade ankle deep into the waters of faith, into simple concepts that a child can understand, and yet we also recognise that we run into some very deep waters with concepts like your pre-existent life that are just beyond finite human understanding. But Father God, I pray that by your Spirit you would give us faith. You would help us to hold on to the very real and understandable truths that you've given us, that we may have faith about the other things, the mysteries of this world and about heaven that we don't understand. Lord God, we thank you that Jesus' prayers were answered, that he did die on the cross for the sins of the world, that he did rise again after 3 days just like you had planned, that he did ascend to heaven after teaching the disciples all that they needed to plant the new revolutionary church movement in this world. Heavenly Father, I pray in this community of Katanning that the cross would shine like a beaming light above this town, that people would be drawn to it and want to come to know you, especially as we head into Christmas time. And Lord, if anyone here this morning feels like they're sitting in darkness, without hope, without light, Lord, would you help them and speak to them this morning? I pray, Lord, that our church and every single thing that we do personally and together would glorify you, Lord Jesus. And even if we make mistakes, we thank you that you help us to see them and to change and move forward. And so as we come to the end of this year, Lord, we just want to pray that you would be glorified in our lives and especially as we plan into next year as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.